The 6 weeks of ministerial review of each other, as far as our speaking goes, are now over. We had 6 weeks in a row on Wednesdays where eight pastors here in the Northwest would get together and listen to two sermons beforehand, and then we all would write critiques about how to prepare, how to maybe improve, and give each other some hints and analysis. Some of them were, I think, very, very, very special, very, very well done. And by the time we were into our third or fourth week, the advice, I think, was very, very good and should benefit the church everywhere. But in our just contact and talk afterwards, because we had some time just to fellowship and visit about things going on in our area, one minister mentioned a heresy that's been circulating around his area, primarily among some of the youngsters that were attending a college down there where there were some theology classes or Bible teaching. And this is one that's kind of from left field as far as I was concerned, because I proved it wrong so many years ago, and it never seemed to have come back up. But apparently, Satan, the master deceiver, still has this going around. But it's one of the most destructive and powerful heresies to penetrate the Christian community. It's one that teaching that goes right to the heart and core of Christianity. And the teaching is once in grace, always in grace. That once you have crossed a certain threshold of either being converted or being baptized or waving your hand in the air and saying some words, that you have it made, that there's nothing you can do that would keep you in their teaching out of heaven. But honestly, what they're talking about is keeping you from salvation. According to this doctrine, once a person is saved, he cannot lose salvation regardless of how far back into sin he strays. It is sort of summarized by the term cheap grace, that God graciously forgives our sins, but it's cheap because you can just keep sinning. The Bible talks about it in the term licentiousness or lasciviousness, license to sin. And it is so plainly talked against that it so baffles me that people are at least wise susceptible to the teaching. So let's do a little review of that subject today. The title, if you wanted to write the title down, is How to Lose and How to Win, because there is a strong warning that we can lose if we do things the Bible tells us cause us to lose. Of course, the encouraging thing is that Jesus Christ and God the Father both are very clear that it is not their will that any should be lost. And when our will conforms to their will, then it means we won't be lost, because our will be that we would not be lost either, and we would follow those simple directions also. I want to begin in John chapter 10 and verse 25. This is kind of the key scripture that is used by those who try to teach this doctrine. Now, by the way, the main proponents of the once in grace, always in grace, or that you cannot fall away no matter what doctrine, are primarily Southern Baptists. And not all Southern Baptists teach that. In fact, not all Baptists teach it. But after hearing from another pastor about how the idea has kind of gone around in his area, I did some research, and while I try to stay away from many of these arguments and controversies and posting social media type discussions on religious topics, I was amazed to find how many are posting on this topic and how many want to defend it. And in fact, there are several people that you would hear, teachers, you would hear their sermons on 93.6 or whatever it is, one of the several of the Christian stations here in Portland, and you would find them occasionally bringing this teaching out, that they believe that's the case. John chapter 10 and verse 25, Jesus answered, "I told you, and I told you that you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So the Jews had surrounded him, and they said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ or not?" And he said, "Well, I already told you, and you didn't believe me. And then my Father told you by the works that he was doing through me, and you don't understand or acknowledge the witness of my Father." He says, "You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Every shepherd in the Middle East and probably other areas where there are lots of sheep that are being raised, sheep and goats, perhaps places like up in the Pyrenees or Wales, Scotland, some of those places, the shepherds always have their call, and their sheep know their voice. Now, I may have mentioned this before, so forgive me if it's repetitive, but when I was in Israel in 1974, right after the Yom Kippur War, for the summer of 74, things in Israel were much different than they are today. My wife and I have gone back a couple times, and the massive population increase and how the Palestinians have controlled much of what was controlled by the Israelis back then, and the way the nice places you want to see in biblical history, so many of them have changed dramatically. I think Bethlehem and Rachel's tomb perhaps are the worst, but there are also others, the Cave of Machpelah. When I was at Israel in 74, we walked right into the Cave of Machpelah. And what's in there? Anyone know right offhand? A bunch of sarcophaguses, because that's the cave that Abraham built. So you got the tomb of Abraham and Sarah, and then you've got Isaac and Leah, and then you've got Jacob and his wife. What was her name? Rebecca? And was it Rebecca? No, Jacob and Rachel. No, Rachel was Rachel's tomb, right? It's Jacob and Leah, his first wife. And then there are about 5 or 10 others, but the guide says, well, there's Abraham, and there's Sarah, and you know, I thought, man, this is really cool. I'm looking at the grave of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Well, it's all changed. You can't go in there now. They've had lots of people murdered around there, the Muslims who have taken over. You can just kind of walk through a little kind of a hallway way up on top of the cave with curtains on both sides, and that's the limit of it. You can't see much. And I just tell you that to illustrate how things have really changed, that as an American tourist, as a Christian tourist, you can't go many places that we could back in 74. So I feel blessed to have been able to go back when you know, the year we did, thankfully. But one of those experiences that we had on Sunday morning is we went down to an area, I think it was outside the Jaffa Gate. I don't remember exactly. It might have been the one right down from that, which is also called the Sheep Gate, but I think it was in front of the Jaffa Gate. And they had a large area cordoned off with fencing, just temporary fencing on some posts, and it was just full of sheep and goats. And there were a whole bunch of Arabs standing around who were shepherds. They all had, you know, the typical Bedouin-type garb on, long black robes or brown robes, and they carried staffs or whatever. And Mr. Frankel took us down there and said, I want you to see something. So we stood there, and then at about a certain time, every one of these shepherds starts yelling at the same time. There's like 10 or 12 of them. They've all got a different call. My grandma used to call pigs with suey, suey, suey was her call when she called the pigs up to the kitchen to get the scraps she'd throw out of the window. Anybody have a grandma like that that raised pigs and she would throw the scraps out the kitchen window above the sink so the pigs could eat them right below? Nobody else had a grandma like that? No, my grandma Sexton, my dad's mom. Well, anyway, her call was suey, 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 and the pigs all knew it. However, when all of these shepherds started calling in Jerusalem, it was like a big turmoil, like the sea is moving, and all these sheep are banging into each other. But one by one, they all formed lines, and each one of them came out to their own shepherd. So they didn't put them in separate pens. They put them all together. And then as each shepherd called, those sheep knew his voice. And I think that illustrates what Christ is talking about. We are scattered all over the world, people are. But only the people he has called know his voice and know to go to him. The rest all go to some other shepherd who is calling a much different call. So it really helped me understand what he meant by this verse, that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Because by the time we'd gone there, all the sheep buying and selling was over with, and it was time for all these shepherds to take their sheep and go back to their respective places, you know, wherever they lived. And so the sheep then would follow them. And, of course, at that point, the streets of that part of East Jerusalem were full of sheep. You couldn't drive a car or walk now, and you had to just stop because here go the shepherds with all the sheep following after them. So it was a wonderful experience, and I think tells us something about how we should follow Jesus Christ wherever he goes. The sheep had to follow their shepherd, not knowing exactly where he was going sometimes. But verse 28 says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That is the core verse that is used to justify once in grace, always in grace. That once you've made it, once you have been there, once Jesus Christ has given you eternal life, that no man could snatch you out of God's hand, and they include yourself. That's the issue, because you are the only one that could pry yourself away from God's hand, and the Bible is very clear about that. But the once in grace, always in grace crowd teaches that that includes you. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So once God the Father calls us, John 6 and verse 44, his purpose is to raise us up the last day. And it is his will that he loses none. No man is able to snatch us out of their hand, God the Father and God the Son's hand. The only one who can is our own sin. Because Isaiah says, your sins are what separates you from God. Now, the Greek word here for snatch is the same as catch away or to grab and run or to pull or to pluck out of. So in other words, it's a third outside force reaching in and grabbing and taking someone out. There's a corollary verse over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. This would be the second verse they would turn to justify their teaching of once in grace, always in grace. And, of course, John's writings, we understand the word gnao means being brought into existence. It doesn't mean already born again of a different nature in a different makeup. It simply is being brought into existence from a different nature. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So basically they are saying that whoever abides in Christ, nothing he can do can be accounted to sin from him. Verse 7, though, says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he who is righteous, and he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then, of course, verse 9 is always added, whoever does not or has been born of God does not sin. What he means is if you are in that process of coming to a new birth, becoming a new existence as immortal, that you will resist sin. You will stay away from it. You will not live a life either embroiled in sin or intentionally sinning. It says his seed remains in him, the seed being the Holy Spirit of God, and he cannot sin, of course, after he has been completely born, because he has been born of God. God often speaks of things that are going to be as if they already were. Now, perhaps what John means here is that if you have the Holy Spirit, you will resist sin. You will not intentionally commit it at all because you have or are being led by the Spirit of God. And then verse 10 says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, it is obvious who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. How are they obvious? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Remember Romans 8 and verse 4, that we are to reflect the righteous requirements of the law are to be fulfilled in us. Well, let's look at what the Bible really does say. I've actually got a list here. I don't use lists often, but we're going to use a list because it keeps me organized and going. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. So the first things we're going to look at is how you can lose out. How the Bible tells us or warns us that if we do certain things, we will move ourselves away from the close relationship with God and Jesus Christ that we are supposed to have. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, very simple, easy to understand statement. Do not quench the Spirit. Quench means to put it out. You've quenched a fire, means it's put out, it's gone. If Paul is warning us not to quench the Spirit, it means it can be quenched. Now, how do you quench the Spirit of God? Well, the example, one of them is over in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Let's go to Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. And essentially here, he's simply telling them that they rejected the truth of God. And it is, I guess, a historical truth. People that understand or perhaps have a beginning knowledge of God's truth, something comes along that is true, but they can't understand it or abide by it or obey it, and so they reject it. And of course, God then rejects them. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist, we could also say quench, the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. They did. The prophecies, some of the prophets like Isaiah and others, were killed. They prophesied about the Just One, the Messiah who was coming, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. So let's just say that Stephen is very direct in addressing them here. He says, you have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So they thought they were law keepers, but he says, no, you have received the law, but you have not kept it. And of course, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. In other words, they said they were full of anger, and they rejected the Holy Spirit because they rejected the truth that came from God. Well, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4, because Ephesians warns us that our words and our anger can grieve the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can be grieved by rejecting truth or by not controlling our anger and our words. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." So anger gives place or space for the devil to get in with his message, with his temptations. "Let him who stole steal no longer. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." So corrupt words proceeding out of our mouth result in what? Verse 30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So as Paul often does, he begins by giving kind of an introduction to the subject about what he's going to say. Then he hits in the kind of the middle of the little discussion, he hits the main SPS or the main conclusion of what he wants to say. And then he illustrates that afterwards with a few more examples. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." So that is how he describes here grieving the Holy Spirit. In Thessalonians, he simply said, don't grieve it. So one thing that could grieve the Holy Spirit that we have to be aware of, making sure that we are avoiding, are these two things: being angry and not controlling our words and the things that we say. All right, number two, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and we'll begin in verse 1. This, I think, is the most common one that I've observed over the years. We live in a world where we're being pulled every direction. As I read the scriptures in the Old Testament and the accounts, I think about how much simpler that world must have been. They didn't have electronics. They didn't have fast transportation. Most of them had family farms, and their big issues were having enough to eat, maybe making sure their animals had enough food and water, and not being too concerned with what was going on in national government for the most part, just looking forward to the next holy day and the Sabbath. So their lives were a little more simpler than ours. In fact, there is a saying among the Bedouin, which is documented by Leon Erse and other writers. The Bedouin have a saying that they are the only truly free people in the world, because they don't live on anybody's land. They live on just out in the desert. They have tents, and they have wives and children and all that they think they need. One thing they don't have is baths or bath water, which has been observed also by a lot of people. But the Bedouins have a very simple life, that they just live out in these tents with several layers of clothing, and they have just enough to eat with their animals. And they sort of look at all these Westerners who are running around with cars and airplanes and trucks and back and forth and all this, and they wonder, why in the world are they doing that? They could live out here in a tent with nothing and do nothing and be the happiest people in the world. So there are perspectives that we do not understand, and I think that maybe it's good there's a lot of variety in the world. However, it's kind of like this French guy, Jean-Claude Killet, that was the first one to go into the pygmies in Africa back in the 60s and establish a relationship with them and try to understand them. And an airplane flew over, and one of the pygmies looked up and said, "What is that?" And he said, "That's an airplane." He said, "What's that for?" And after he learned the pygmy language, which was kind of a bunch of clicks, he told him, "Well, that's for man to get over there to go to a place far over that direction." And the pygmy looked at him and said, "Why in the world would he want to do that? If he's happy where he is, why does he want to move?" So, you know, life is simpler in other places. But our life is designed, I think perhaps more than we know, to make us neglect salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." Have we all not known people who were converted, maybe some who were good teachers of God's word, who have drifted away? If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? As 1 Peter 2 says, we've been given every tool we need. We've been given all the knowledge, everything we need to make it into God's kingdom. The question is, are we going to neglect salvation? So how does that happen? Well, we get busy, our minds on other things. You get up in the morning, running around late. You've all heard the saying, you know, blessed are those who run around in circles, they shall become big wheels. Well, that's what the society is trying to get us to do, is to become big wheels. And there are so many things pulling every direction, you know, besides electronics and the telephone. But what Satan wants us to do is to neglect salvation. You know, put it off, it's not important, don't study as much as we used to. You know, what does the word neglect mean, and what are the results of neglecting something? Now, a couple years ago, I think 2 years ago when we had camp, we had a lot of issues going on. I neglected weeding our garden. Guess what happened? It turned into one big weed patch. What happens to a dog? Anybody ever buy a puppy and then neglect it? A neglected dog is the same as a neglected child. It is a source of frustration constantly. One time when I was young, I guess I was about, maybe 12, maybe 11. I wanted a dog, so did my brother, so did my sister. So my stepmother, who had married my dad in Chicago, called up and said she had a dog she could give us. It was my first experience with a rotten poodle. It was an apricot poodle, kind of looked sort of orangish. So we went up to Chicago to their place in Ravenswood and looked at this dog. And the reason she wanted to get rid of the dog was because it would run as fast as it could across the room, any room, and jump up as high as it could and grab the curtains with its mouth and then dig and gnaw until it shredded the curtains. And she had a whole room full of expensive curtains that had been shredded by this dog. And so she wanted to give it to, guess what my mother said? Now you can guess, it starts with N and ends with O. So we turned around and did not get that dog. But you see, when something is neglected, it becomes of no value. And if you neglect your knowledge of God's word, your daily contact and your relationship with him, that relationship erodes away and warns, it wanes away. So Paul said, do not neglect salvation. In fact, much of the book of Hebrews is about neglecting salvation. One illustration about that in Matthew 13, let's go to Matthew 13 and verse 18. In this case, it's a parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower, as you are very familiar with, has four different kinds of soil. And the first is easy to understand. They just get their knowledge taken away right away. The second, they sprout very quickly, and then the sun burns them up like we experienced some of this past weekend. But what's interesting in Matthew 13, I believe, is the third type of soil. That's the one that kind of has intrigued me over the years more than the other. Matthew chapter 13, verse 18 simply says, here the parable of the sower. Jesus Christ is explaining that. Let's drop down to verse 20. He received the seed on stony places. Here's the word immediately, but of course very quickly because of tribulation, some challenge, keeping the Sabbath, not giving presents on pagan holidays, that type of thing. Maybe that causes him to stumble and get away. Verse 22, he who received the seed, this is the third soil, he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So he neglects his salvation, and all the worldliness around him grows up and eventually chokes him off. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, eventually become too much for him. And the world becomes a lot like Sodom, and when Lot and his wife took off, Lot looked back, and of course, guess what happened to her? She turned to a block of salt. So neglecting salvation is one, drifting away, it causes then the cares of this world to climb up around us and choke us. Let's go now back to Hebrews chapter 12 for number 3. And this is, unfortunately, one that we see way too often. And perhaps it is encouraged by the atmosphere of the world we live in now. You've heard of the term snowflake. That's people that are constantly looking for a reason to be offended or to somehow attain victim status. I don't think there's that many victims out there, but then that's just my opinion. But anyway, we never heard about everybody being a snowflake or a victim when I was growing up. We fought in the playground. Sometimes you won, sometimes you lost. And private school my dad sent us to when I was in kindergarten, first and second grade, had a big mound of dirt out in the playground. And all the boys went out there and played King of the Mountain during recess. We actually pushed each other off as hard as we could. And if you lost, you rolled down the mountain and you went up and tried to tackle the guy on top. Can you imagine a school having a mountain of dirt for little boys today? I mean, they would get sued. They would get taken to court. I mean, all the teachers would get fired. It'd be awful. And we also had a big, big concrete area and lots of tricycles. And we had tricycle races. And once in a while, I got ran off the tricycle concrete and turned over. And sometimes I ran somebody else off and got them turned over. But we were boys learning how to be men and growing up. And that's not something that happens in our schools much today. But having said that, Hebrews tells us not to become offended, not to be a victim, not to point at somebody else as a source of all of our problems and issues. There is a principle in leadership that says as long as you are blaming somebody else for your problem, you will always have that problem. And we could probably go through hundreds and hundreds of examples of that, that so often when people are blaming somebody else for their problems, they simply stay in the same problems. But Hebrews chapter 12, and it's verse 17. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, this is talking about Esau. He sold his birthright for a pot of soup. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He was not sorry for what he did. He was sorry for the consequences of what he did. So often the case when politicians and others get caught doing something, they're sorry for the consequences, they're sorry they got caught, they're not sorry for what they did. But what he says here is, going on a little bit farther, let's go down to verse 17, he sought it diligently with tears, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched that burned with fire, to blackness and tempest, but to a sound of words and trumpet, verse 19, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So here we have a kind of an interesting juxtaposition in the sense that they came to a mountain that was smoking. They could see God's presence. They could sense his power. They could feel the earthquake. They could hear his voice. We come to a mountain that is much more powerful, but we have to understand it through faith. God doesn't shake the earth and send out a trumpet blast to every time that we pray. Verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And then drop down a little bit farther to verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving, we haven't yet received, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So with reverence and godly fear, we have to serve God and make sure that we are not losing that fear of God and that awesomeness, not become offended by what he might have done or what might have been said about us, circumstances we might have gotten into. Instead, we have a very, very powerful, wonderful God to go to. Let's get on to the next one now, growing weary. Number four, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Growing weary in well-doing. This is a human tendency because we all are human. We wear out. Our bodies have only a certain amount of energy. But being well-doing, he's talking about here, isn't picking up garbage on the highway. I don't even think it means physical acts per se. It means simply obeying until the end. Verse 9, let us not grow weary in while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, God called a lot of people back in the 60s and early 70s, and we thought Jesus Christ was returning pretty soon. Many of us remember 1968 and the constant revolutions around the world, the horrible carnage of the Vietnam War, the assassinations that took place in this country. And many people, not just people in God's church, thought it would only be a matter of a few years before Christ would return because the chaos ensued, and it just kept getting worse. Well, things calmed down. Eventually, we had a different president. Ronald Reagan eventually was made president in 1980, and God gave us in his plan a little bit more time. I'm not saying he thought it was... God always does things on time, but in our mind, we only had a few years to go. Anyone ever hear about the gun lap? Anyone ever hear Herbert Armstrong use the term, we're on the gun lap? I did dozens of times. We only have a short time, brethren, time is short, just like Paul said and Peter said, so not necessarily wrong. But Galatians warns us, don't grow weary while doing good. It may be more of a marathon than a sprint. The trip to God's kingdom, or the experience of being called and being victorious and making it into God's kingdom, is a marathon more than a sprint. And so if we had a sprint mentality, we could have grown weary and fallen off. And that may, in fact, have happened to a number of people. Finally, over in Hebrews chapter 13, since we're there close, I think one more reason that could separate us from God and could keep us out of the kingdom of God, even though God himself wants us to remain, is that we simply refuse those whom he has called. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, let's go back to there. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, obviously, he's referring to the inspiration of the message coming from Jesus Christ. But there's much more than that, because in chapter 13 and verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. The background is obviously the Hebrew church. The church in Jerusalem was about ready to flee to Pella, and they would be a church on the run for quite a number of years. And he told them how important it was that they would follow their ministry, the leaders that God had provided. The more years I'm observing God's people and experiencing the things that have happened, I'm more and more convinced, as I think the Bible indicates, that the ministry of God is a conscription. It is not a volunteer service. It's one that God himself decides. The men have to respond and do their part, but it is not an all-volunteer army. It is an army of draftees. I'm not sure how many men in this room were ever drafted. There may be some of the older men who were. When I was in high school, last year of the Vietnam War, actually second to the last year, it was a tense day when the lottery came and all 18-year-olds had their number, all high school grads had their number. Remember the big machine with the balls in it? It was kind of like a bingo. Remember bingo? They used to have these balls with machines that would bubble up. The same thing they had for the lottery. This ball would come up and it would have a date on it. And so April 2nd, number one, everybody born April 2nd, 1953, whatever, you're going to be drafted. Then number two. So the saying in high school when I was a senior was, if your draft number is under 50, you better go enlist, because they are coming to get you with a big pair of grabbers. So we all sat around, and one of the worst days of my life was when my draft number was 34. I remember sitting up at night thinking, man, I'm going to die in the jungles of Vietnam. I'm going to go over there and go bang, bang, and they're going to go bang, bang, and I'm going to be laying dead, because I knew some people that had happened to graduate high school, and by September, October that same year, they were dead. So we began to look at some things I could do for options, you know, college deferments. My father wanted me to go to either the Air Force Academy or West Point. His roommate in college was a guy named Alexander Haig, and Alexander Haig and my dad were good friends until Haig died. So my dad called Alexander Haig and said, hey, my poor rotten little son, he ain't worth much, but he's got a real low draft number. What can you do? So Haig just said, any academy you want, just call me. So we had that out, but I was also studying the plain truth and reading some of Mr. Armstrong's books and thinking about trying to keep the Sabbath. So I was obviously, Ambassador College was considered a ministerial training college, so we got what's called a 4A. So I was able to get out of the draft because of that. Now, having said that, it was not that easy to avoid the draft back in the Vietnam War. And it's also, I think a principle to understand that when Paul says here, remember those who have the guide over you, that those men didn't choose that for themselves. In fact, the Bible even says no man chooses that honor for himself, that it is a draft from God, but it is up to the man to respond and to say, yes, sir, I will go. So refusing to hear God's true ministry, turning away or setting yourself up as a true minister, as a minister, which often they do, can cause us to lose. It's a way of how to lose. Now, the opposite of that is, how do we win? How do we actually make it to the kingdom of God? And it's not just a once in grace, get baptized once and you're done, then go live life however you want to. It isn't just hearing somebody in a big arena give a sermon, turn the lights down low, sing Just As I Am 25 times, raise your hand, and that's it. That's not it either. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, and actually let's start in verse 15. Very simple. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Truth doesn't change. When God reveals truth, and reveals it to a lot of people, because he doesn't have a game he plays where he reveals one sort of truth to one person and some sort of other opposite truth to somebody else and a different flavor to somebody else. No, he has what the Bible calls the way or the truth. And so when God reveals that truth, we are to stand fast in that truth and hold the traditions that were taught. And it is very sad when we have good friends and others that we have fought the good fight with for many, many years, and that they don't hold fast when the traditions are simply kicked around or simply ignored. Verse 16, Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. So we have good hope. We don't yet have eternal life, but we certainly have hope in it. May he comfort your hearts and establish in you every good word and work. So we stand fast in the truth, in the traditions we've been taught, and rely on God to establish in us good works and good words. Over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think this is probably the key verse to go to if someone would ever try to convince you of the cheap grace idea or the once in grace, always in grace idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says here that he disciplined his body so that he would not miss out. Now, if the Apostle Paul said he could miss out, I mean, the rest of us are somewhere way down the totem pole from the Apostle Paul when it comes to Christian character and all those things. But he could miss out, then how much more any one of us? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So he admonished all of us to run, prepare ourselves to run a long race to win. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. We have to work out our own salvation. How are we going to win? How are we going to stand fast? How are we going to develop the fruits of God's Spirit? Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. In other words, they are in self-control. They prepare. They practice. If you've ever had a runner in your family or somebody who was very, very intent on Olympic competition or physical competition in sports, they often are out running when it's pouring rain, when it's cold. They push themselves to the limit. Everyone who looks at the prize and wants to win the prize is temperate in all things. In other words, they work very hard in practice. And so we are all admonished in this verse to make sure we are all in practice. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Most of the crowns in the Roman world were made of laurels, and laurels are plants, and you plug a twig off of them and you make it a little crown out of it. Well, they perish, don't they? They dry up and don't last very long. But we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus. Paul says, this is how I live my life, not with uncertainty. He knew exactly what he was fighting, how to fight it, and how to win. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. So his fight was, in this case, against the urges of his own body. I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, unless when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He admitted that he could become disqualified, but he wasn't going to do that because he was running with endurance, disciplining himself for an imperishable crown, one that would last forever. Now I want to go over to James chapter 5 and verse 7. Because there's a little bit more here about what we need to do to make sure that we win. So sort of in the how to win category. James chapter 5 and verse 7 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. It's not as easy as we wish it were, just to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And even the events of the last year or two have caused a lot of frustration. We just wish this would be over. We see so many things being taught to our children, so many things being done in government, and evil around the world that is promulgating everywhere. Just the idea of being patient is a challenge. Of course, a couple of the church eras in Revelation 2 and 3, God admonishes us to be patient, but certainly, therefore, be patient, is what James says, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Now, there may be a prophetic meaning there, because the early rain has often been paralleled to the early church building fast, lots of people being called, Day of Pentecost, and the explosion of the church in numbers all around the Roman Empire in the first 20 to 30, 40 years of the church. And of course, the numbers then sort of trailed off, and the church went underground after the Church of Europe became dominant. But the latter rain, some like to, I'm not just throwing this out, I'm not saying right or wrong, but some like to liken that to a much larger group being called right before the end, because there was a latter rain in the harvest in Palestine that after that was over, the heads would come out on the grain, and then they would, of course, dry and be harvested. So is this latter rain symbolic of a large number of people God is going to call right before Christ returns? The answer is, I don't know. I hope so. I'd like to see millions called. But right now, we simply have to be patient and wait for the coming of the Lord. Notice it receives early and latter rain. Verse 8, he says it again, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is coming close. So we have to establish our hearts and know the coming of the Lord is drawing near. It's nearer now than when we first believed, but we still have to be patient and wait. God will do things out in his own time. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3. This says we simply must hold fast, as we read earlier, but in a slightly different way. We must hold fast the confidence. We cannot have those get lose our confidence with it. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It doesn't say partakers of the heavenly nature yet. We are learning that. We are taking it on day by day. But right now, what we have for sure is the heavenly calling and the hope as a result of that. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So Jesus Christ was faithful to God the Father, just as Moses was faithful to God. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And of course, what he's getting into here, leading up to, is Jesus Christ is building his house, his church. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things after which he would be spoken afterwards. In other words, he was called a friend of God. And of course, Moses, the lawgiver, many nice titles and approbates given to Moses. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, notice, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So here, the calling is called confidence and rejoicing. And there should be some confidence. We know Christ is returning. God's word has never been broken or failed. And we rejoice. We are still able to be happy, have that peace that passes all understanding, because we know that this world and all that is in it is passing away. I have two more verses that are very important. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. This is probably one of the most read chapters in the Bible, but it also contains tremendous teaching that tells us nothing created can separate us from God, and then admonishes us in a way that the only thing that can separate us from God is ourselves. If we neglect salvation, if we quench the Spirit, if we allow the cares of this world to strangle us, or if we become bitter and angry, a root of bitterness, or thinking that we are somehow been treated unfairly. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So how can we be separated? Shall tribulation or distress We all experience tribulation or distress, persecution or famine. We haven't had famine yet. There are those who are prophesying or predicting a food shortage coming. May happen. Who knows? We'll see. Nakedness, not having enough clothes. That's not true of most of us now. We all have closets full of clothes. Or peril, in danger of dying, or sword, foreign armies coming in. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So God's people are not going to have a square deal in this life. We're simply not. We are waiting for a perfect deal in the one to come. He says, in all these things we are hyper-conquerors. The Greek's actually very pronounced. It means we are the ultimate conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We can win every battle against every foe through him who loved us. Not through our own efforts, not through our own strength, but by the grace of the one who loved us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. So dying doesn't separate you from God. Staying alive doesn't. Angels, or you might say fallen angels, demons, principalities, governments, none of those things can separate you from God. Nor things present, things you see around you, things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. So the subject here is created things. Nothing created shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only thing that can is our own decisions, our own actions. But if we stand fast and run the race with endurance, we are going to be successful. I want to go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just to reminisce, when I was up at the end of the world, at the end of the road system in Soldotna, Alaska, back in 1990 to early 95, the years when a great deal of heresy was being promoted, when a lot of things that were false were being taught as true, a lot of faith was being undermined, and a lot of men that I knew and had served with and had a lot of confidence in were all of a sudden teaching things that were just not biblical. And I remember laying at night, many, many nights, just laying there and, you know, praying, God, how can you let this happen? What is going on? And, you know, praying that God would somehow turn things around. And look at the scripture. I was trying to find an answer. How could so many, a huge percentage, just turn away from the awesome truth that God has called us to? Truth that gives life. The answer is in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it's beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, in other words, the resurrection, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. Don't be troubled by things people say, things you hear, by letters, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And there were those sending out letters and doctrinal things that they said came from the Bible when they didn't. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That hasn't happened yet, but I think there was an application, at least in my mind back in the early 90s, middle 90s, the 1990s. I could see an application of a great falling away coming to pass. Let's drop down to verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness. So it was about teaching the law being done away. It was about lawlessness. It was about, oh no, God's commandments really don't mean that. No, the law was temporary. Don't have to keep the Sabbath. Don't have to eat unclean. Don't have to eat. You can eat unclean foods. And my wife can tell you a number of stories. I didn't sit idly by. I was a part of an underground group of guys that said we're not putting up with this. And so I guess what I ended up doing was writing quite a number of doctrinal papers into those powers that be in the fourth floor in Pasadena about Paul's epistles and showing them where they were writing was wrong and what the Bible actually said. Now, in my naive mind, I thought, if I could just show these guys where they're wrong, they'll repent and the church will get back in lines. I was trying to save the church by teaching the truth about what the Apostle Paul said. And since I grew up in a Pauline theology-based church, I knew all the arguments and wrote them back. And So I would get these emails back. We had an old CC mail system. It was kind of in-house email, very, very, very primitive compared to what we have today. And my wife came into my office one time and read a letter I got back from a name you would all know. And she just started shaking. She said, "That's awful." I said, "Yeah, it's awful, but what they're teaching is awful." And I told her for years that they ever teach against the Sabbath, I'm going to resign. But at any rate, the mystery of lawlessness was working. And those who wanted to teach that the Apostle Paul was an anti-law, antinomian, everything is okay, cheap grace Christian, were doing their thing. They were absolutely wrong. But why did so many fall for it? Well, the answer, verse 11. When I got to verse 11, I thought, this is happening. "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie that lawlessness is okay, the lie that God's laws don't apply, the lie of cheap grace, the lie of once in grace, always in grace. You can never be in second place." I made that up. That's not something that came along with it. "That all they may be condemned who did not believe in truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So they didn't really believe, the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. And he's talking about people who were in the church, people who were perhaps even in the ministry. Then he says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren." And of course, the real answer is verse 10. And this is what I finally, I think, gained some peace of mind from, and perhaps an answer to what had been going on. "With all unrighteous deception," we saw a lot of unrighteous deception. It's still going on. Satan's never off the job. There is unrighteous deception out there. "All unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." He didn't say they did not understand the truth. I think they did. What he's saying is they did not receive the love of the truth. And that Greek word is agape. It means a real, sincere, genuine love. So the choice for us is not just understanding the truth. We have to come to the place where we truly love it. We love it to the point of death, of standing fast, of never turning loose. And if we do that, we're not going to miss out. We're going to win. We're not going to lose. We're going to win. And someday we're going to hear Jesus Christ speak those words, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you."